our Bible study, which was last week, we talked about Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom, and he lived during the time of King Jeroboam II. Jonah was asked by God to go to the wicked city of Nineveh. Of course, Nineveh was a place where Gentiles lived. This act of mercy, this act of mercy foreshadowed Christ's salvation extended to Jesus, or extended to the Jews and Gentiles alike. So that was kind of the main thought behind what Judah was to do, was to give them an opportunity to repent from their wicked ways. Jonah was very reluctant, though, to do that. So his reluctance, I think, to extend God's mercy to the cruel Gentile people foreshadowed the resistance, I think, of the Jews during the same during the time of when Christ came to be the way and the truth and the life. Jonah went to Joppa to escape God's message to him. And one of the interesting things about that, which was brought up by Ben, maybe a year or so ago, is that if you remember in the story of Christ after Christ and the spread of the gospel, you remember when the Gentiles received the gospel that Cornelius, a Gentile, sent his servants to go where? They went to Joppa to get instructions. And here Jonah fled from God's instructions to go to Joppa. So it's a very interesting type that we notice there also. So just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's incident of being tossed in the sea to be left for dead, and then of course he was swallowed by a great fish, and then he was spat up on the shore to be saved. This was a shadow of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And an interesting sidelight to this story, Karen saw me after class and mentioned this, and I do remember reading it. If you remember, while Jonah was trying to flee to Tarshish, and the sea was getting very tumultuous, and all the sailors were getting very afraid, what was Jonah doing? Anybody remember? Yeah, he was asleep down at the bottom of the ship. Well, then we also have the story about Jesus, who once was in a little boat, or not a smaller boat, I'm sure, than what they were in. But he was in a ship or a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the sea was being tossed, and all the people, the apostles, were afraid. And where was Jesus? He was asleep in the stern of the ship. All right, so I think that's an interesting sidelight to bring up. Karen brought up, and I thank her for that. After we talked about Jonah, we looked at three cities that were types of New Testament things. We looked at Egypt, and we said Egypt was we look at Egypt, and we consider the state of bondage in which they put the children of Israel in. And of course, that particular city is kind of synonymous with the bondage of sin that all people have. Okay, and if we don't accept Christ, we'll stay in bondage. But we can accept Christ, and we can get rid of those chains that bind us, just like Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. We looked at Jerusalem. We talked about the capital city for Israel, where God was enthroned in the temple, which typifies the new Jerusalem in heaven, where all Christians will dwell someday. Then we looked at Babylon, and Babylon was a very wicked place of idolatry and world dominance, and they carried Israel away into captivity. And in the book of Revelations, Babylon kind of typifies Rome. Of course, Rome was a very similar type city. They ruled the world, had world influence, and their ways were very wicked, and they put Christians in peril all the time. Okay, so both places were defeated by God's influence, and God's influence represents a culture of life, not a culture of death. So that brings us to our topic today, which is going to be, we're going to look at some things that are shadows of things to come. And then also we're going to look at, events. And that's probably about all the time we're going to have. All right. So the first one that I chose to talk about is the brass serpent. And I think we're all very familiar with that story. Would somebody read Numbers 21, 4 through 9, please?
Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived.
All right. So we have this object that they were to make, which was a brass serpent. They stick it on the pole, and if the people were to look up at it, they could be healed if they had been bitten with the snake. God's this brazen serpent erected on a pole typifies Jesus who hung on the cross. God's solution to Israel's sinfulness was to look up at the things that was fashioned after God's instruction. God gave them specific instructions what to do. So if the people who caused Christ to be crucified realized that he hung on the cross to be their sacrifice, to take away their sins, they could be spared from spiritual death by obedience to his word. So we see the type and shadow there very clearly. Would somebody read John 3, 11 through 18 for us, please?
"Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." 18.
Go all the way through 18.
"And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God."
All right. So we don't have to, some of these types that we've looked at, we've had to kind of, use logic to figure out that they are types. This one here is very directly spoken of by Jesus himself. All right. Now, let's talk about the story about water that came out of the rock. First of all, we know that water is a physiological component to life. And without it, you'll die. You have to have water or you die. Israel was in a constant peril of dying from lack of water in their wandering in the wilderness. I sometimes wonder just how horrible a place this wilderness was. I got a feeling it was a lot worse than what I imagined in my mind. But it's like just being out on just nothing but rocks and desert. It was a horrible place. And without God's help, they could not have survived. Not at all. So in the following passage, we have mention of a rock and water that are quite significant. Somebody read Numbers 20, 1 through 12. This is this story where Moses is really getting very frustrated with these people. He becomes angry with them. Instead of giving God the glory, he says, "Must we bring water out of this rock?" Well, it's not Moses that brought the water out of the rock. It was God. And, of course, he wasn't able to enter into the land of Canaan because of that reason. He got to climb up on a mountain and look over and see the land of Canaan, but he didn't. God did not allow him to go in for his punishment. But within this story, we have two types that are mentioned, really. We have a rock and we have water. Both of them are types of something else that comes. Okay. In the book of Psalms, the reference to God as our rock occurs at least 25 times. More than 25 times. Obviously, in this passages that I'm going to read, a rock represents something that is solid and indestructible. So Psalms 18 and 2, it says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalms 40 and 2. It says, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." Of course, this rock is referring to God. Psalm 62 and 7, "My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge." So our Father in heaven and Christ his Son are rocks for us, aren't they? Solid rocks. And they deserve all the honor that we can give them. In the story about Daniel interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which pertained to a figure that represented four kingdoms, Daniel spoke of a great rock in that particular passage. Daniel 2, 44 and 45, it says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Would somebody read Matthew 7, 21 through 27, please?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
All right. So we see in this particular scripture that Jesus refers to a wise man building his house on a rock. Well, we all know that when you build a foundation, of course in modern times we use concrete, but if you didn't have concrete, you would stack up rocks to be your foundation. There's many houses through the Ozarks that are stacked up on rocks for a foundation. Well, what would be better, to put some sand around to build your house on or to put rocks? Well, what happens to sand when it rains? It just washes away, doesn't it? It's not solid at all. There's nothing permanent or fixed by the sand. Jesus is a rock. Now, a hiker, not carefully watching their step, can easily get engrossed in the scenery as you walk along, and your eyes are up here and you're looking at all the wonderful things to see as you follow along a trail. You know, out of your peripheral vision, you can see the trail in front of you as you're looking at things. But that mistake has caused many to stumble and fall over unexpected rocks that somehow seem to just jump out in your path. When I say a rock, I'm talking about just a little stone. It doesn't take much of a stone to trip you up, does it? Romans 9:33, it says, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In this case, this stumbling stone is a good stone if you recognize it. But many of the Jews stumbled over this stone that was Christ the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, it says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Anybody have any comments you want to add to that scenario? All right, let's focus on the water part now. We talked about this water that when Moses struck the rock, out came water. And I already mentioned to you that water is a major component to life. Without water, you don't live. Somebody read John 4:5-14. Do I have that up there? John 4:5-14.
So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to be coming here to draw water.
All right. Thank you. All right. So we're comparing two kinds of water here. And of course, the water that the woman at the well was thinking about was the same water that when Moses struck the rock, water flowed out and it sustained the Israelites' life. Because it takes water to sustain your life. All right. So when Jesus meets this lady, though, he's talking about a different kind of water, isn't he? He's talking about the water of life that gives you spiritual life, eternal life. Okay. And you will never thirst if you take of this type of water. And of course, she was very interested, and if you recall, she went back to tell her friends about this man that she met that knew everything about her and that had this special kind of water. John 7:37 through 39, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not yet been glorified. So as I said before, water is an essential element that is needed to sustain life. In another way, water was used during the time of Noah to save him. And how was that? How was water used to save Noah? Anyone?
Well, it floated the ark and kept them up out of the water from drowning.
Okay, kept him up above the water from drowning. And who was drowned? Well, all living things, which included all the sinful people that walked the earth. And so Adam was saved from this wickedness of the time. Excuse me, I meant Noah. Noah was saved from the wickedness of this awful life that was going on around him. 1 Peter 3:20 through 22, it says, who once were disobedient, with the patience of God, talking about the people during the time of Noah, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers, and have been subject to him. All right, so we have this shadow of the water that we had during the flood during Noah's time. And this water was a saving factor, you might say, for Noah and his family to remove them from the sins of the world and to get rid of all the sins, at least for that brief time in history there, we might say. All right. To do away with those sinful, wicked people. So today, in the time of Christ, we are baptized into Christ to receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And through this connection of the watery grave of baptism, which we die to our sins and we're resurrected to life, to eternal life. So there we see our type and our anti-type. Now with we've got about 15 minutes remaining, something like that. I want to look at some events that shadowed things to come. Of course, we've already been talking about the great flood. Okay, we looked at some of the specifics in the flood, talking about the water, but let's look at the flood in general. Somebody read 2 Peter 3:1 through 10.
Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
Okay. So this passage is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Pretty easy to see that the flood was a type of what is to come. Just as in the day when God destroyed all living creatures with a flood, the earth will be destroyed with what?
Fire.
It'll be destroyed with fire. Physical life as we know it will be no more. And then after that, we'll have the judgment. Anybody want to comment on that? Let's look at another thing, an event. It's found in Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 6. This is the event where God takes care of his people by giving them something to eat because they were extremely hungry in the wilderness. Somebody read Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 6.
Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chases his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and walk in his ways, and fear him.
All right, very good. As a little sidelight, why was this bread called manna? Anyone remember why it was called manna?
It means what is it?
Means what is it? They didn't know what it was. And so they called it manna because manna means what is it? Okay, and of course, we know now, looking back, okay, and of course they knew pretty quickly what it was. It sustained their life. Without it, they would have probably starved to death. The wilderness doesn't produce very many edible things. So just as God fed Israel manna in the wilderness to sustain their nourishment, to keep them physically alive, we as Christians are fed spiritual food. And what does that do? That sustains our eternal life, doesn't it? After we're baptized into Christ is when our spiritual journey begins. And it's this food that Jesus gives us through his word that sustains our life. What if we decide, well, we don't need this food? What if we quit reading our Bibles? What if we quit going to church and to be edified and built up in God's Word? What happens to us?
You die.
That's right. You die. You don't think about spiritual things anymore. Okay. You don't. You forget about thinking about Christ and what He did for you. And the next thing you know, you've turned back to the world, just like all those wicked people that were killed during the flood, and all the wicked people that will be destroyed at the end of time. So we have to have this food that comes from God. John 6, chapter 6, verse 31 and 33, it says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.'" Would somebody read John 6, 47 through 56?
"How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me.
All right, thank you, Brandon. All right, we have to have this food in order to live. What other events come to your mind that was a shadow of things to come? Can you think of any other events that pop in your mind that were shadows of things to come? Okay.
And now today, our bodies are the temple.
All right, very good. Somebody else? Think of an event.
Transfiguration of Jesus. We know that our bodies are going to be transformed just as His was, and we'll be in the same likeness that He was on the judgment day.
Okay, very good. I'll repeat that so if you couldn't hear it. He said the transfiguration of Jesus, and we will be transformed also. Okay, when it comes to the end of time, we will become like Him if we are one of those that are in His fold. Anybody think of anything else that comes to mind? I thought of just a couple things I jotted down. Of course, we're not going to have time to read about these or talk about them right now because we're almost out of time. But I thought about this. Think about Genesis chapter 1. It talks about the creation of light. And God created the sun, moon, and the stars. Those were all used to sustain all physical life. Without the photosynthesis of the sun that causes, that the sun causes, your plants could not live. Your plants need light. We need light because it grows food for us. Okay, it makes the grass grow, and on we could go on and on. So the creation of light to sustain all physical life, well, who is our light? Okay, John 1 and 1, okay, talks about, John chapter 1 talks about this great light that come into the world. Jesus Christ being our light. I thought about the incident of the crossing the Jordan River into the Canaan land. Okay? They crossed the Jordan River into what was called the land of honey and milk and honey. Okay, this was heaven-like, we might say, to them compared to the wilderness, wasn't it? All right, so when we leave behind this physical life, we enter into heaven. So we have lots of songs talking about crossing the Jordan, crossing the river. So in that sense, I think we have a shadow there. Well, we're just all but done. We started out talking about people that foreshadowed Christ. Okay, and we mentioned several different people in the Old Testament that foreshadowed Christ. Then we talked. Then we finished up here with places, things, and events that foreshadowed things to come also. So I do appreciate everybody's comments and appreciate your help reading. This was, we read a lot of scripture. You know, there wasn't, it's one of those studies where we're not necessarily debating or discussing what this means or that necessarily, but we're just looking at this great aspect about the Bible that makes the Bible so unique. Okay? We really, types and shadows are somewhat like prophecy. Of course, we know how prophecy makes the Bible unique. Okay? And also, the types and shadows also make it very unique. We're going to take a short break, and then we'll reconvene here. We'll probably have about 5 minutes.